Hi, I'm Jonathan Lehman.
And I'm Mark Dever.
And welcome to this episode of Nine Marks Pastors Talk. Nine Marks exists to equip you, equip church leaders with a biblical vision and practical resources for building healthy churches. Learn more at ninemarks.org.
So Jonathan, it is pastors with an S talk?
S apostrophe.
P-A-S-T-O-R apostrophe S talk.
I think it's S apostrophe.
A pastor's like
multiple
plural,
pastors
like multiple pastors talking. It's the talk that multiple pastors
do.
Because I've heard some people refer to it as pastor talk, like car talk.
That's so
pastor talk.
Well, originally, actually, that was the vision, but the people doing the design on the thing kind of stuck that there, the S with the apostrophe, so I thought, I'm going with it.
Anyway, we have a special guest. Let's move on to
him, shall we? Jonathan Gibson. Thanks for being here, Jonathan.
Well, thanks very much. Good to be here and good to talk with you.
Jonathan has served as an assistant professor, or serves now as an assistant professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he's done that since January 2017.
In Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
Correct.
Though, brother, your accent would suggest you don't hail from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
No, that's right. I'm originally from Belfast, Northern Ireland, but I've been living in exile for a number of years.
Well, too long. The Titanic.
Yes.
Well, your first exile's not here. By exile, you mean England.
Well, I first of all left Belfast, went to Sydney, Australia, studied at Moore College.
Where you met your wife.
4.5 years, yeah. Met her at church, and then...
What was your church in Sydney?
St. Thomas's, North Sydney.
Oh, sure. With Simon.
Yeah.
Manchester.
Yeah. And
Wonderful.
Then we were with Simon Flinders, another minister, at a 5 p.m. congregation.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then to England.
Then went from Sydney to Cambridge for a PhD and was there for 7.5 years.
And you became the pastor at Cambridge Presbyterian.
I became the associate minister there with Ian Hamilton.
Right.
And then he left and I was in charge for 4 or 5 months. And then I came to Westminster.
Your PhD was in Old Testament.
Yeah, in looking at Malachi's inner biblical allusion and exegesis within the Hebrew Bible.
But what I want to talk about today is a recent volume you and Mark Ernge co-edited and just released called Reformation Worship, Liturgies from the Past for the Present. What does the word liturgy mean?
Worship at its most basic, but worship can mean all of life, Romans 12, but it also can more narrowly be used to speak about the actual order of worship when we gather as God's people. So liturgy has historically been used to speak about the form or the order of worship in a church service.
Yeah, Mark,
this is not the kind of stuff New Growth Press usually does. Did you have to convince them to do this?
Well, it's a roundabout story, but it was actually supposed to be Westminster Seminary Press.
That's what I thought when I got the proofs.
Yeah, they were
going to
publish it, and a few things worked out that they didn't have the personnel to put the time into it, and very kindly New Growth Press said we'll take it on and actually publish it in partnership with Westminster Seminary Press.
Mark, you don't typically use the word liturgy,
right?
Yet you have been promoting this volume. Why don't you use the word liturgy?
Well, the two things are very different. Promoting this volume, because Jonathan and Mark in this have done a tremendous service to us, mainly by assembling these fresh translations. And I assume some of these are first translations into English?
Yes, there's about 7 or 8 of them are for the first time into English.
Of these worship services from the 1520s, 30s, 40s, 50s across Europe.
Luther.
Yeah. Ecolampadius, Martin Macronius.
Bucer, John Lasco, Peter Dathanus with the Dutch liturgy, Zacharias Ursinus with
I don't think I knew anything about Peter Dathanus, so that was that was great reading that stuff. But the freshness of the Reformation after this year of celebration recently, when we were having this conversation, the previous year was a 500th anniversary of the nailing of the theses in Wittenberg. It's just wonderful to actually be in their Sunday morning services in country after country after country by reading this. But there's the added benefit of Mark and Jonathan's essays at the beginning of the book. They wrote 3 stellar essays, three of which are superb, especially the first one by Jonathan in about 20 pages with fairly large print. You've got a wonderful biblical theology of worship that if you're looking as a pastor to think this through or to help your elders think it through, this is very accessible, and I would strongly encourage you to get and read. We're having all our interns read this now.
Amen. Yeah, the paragraph that grabbed me was at the very beginning of chapter 2. I loved the biblical chapter 1, as you mentioned, Mark, but what really grabbed me was this paragraph from chapter 2. You say, while the recovery of the true gospel sparked liturgical forms, It was, in fact, the weekly impact of these reformed liturgies that carried this gospel back to the people and sent shockwaves across the churches of European mainland and the Atlantic Isles. The primary source of the theology for the reformers was the Word of God. However, because the reformers understood the important interplay between how worshipers pray and how worshipers believe, they saw liturgy as a powerful means by which to communicate theology. Just a little bit more. Thus, the new liturgies of the Reformation, dripping with grace and boasting in Christ alone, crippled the received system of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church, and with it, the medieval devotion that had permeated the villages across Europe for centuries.
That's on page one?
It's the third page of chapter two.
Okay. Page 26 and 27.
That's wonderful.
What's interesting to me is when we talk about the Reformation and the power of the Reformation, we also often talk about, you know, the Gutenberg press and the distribution of pamphlets, and certainly in reform circles we talk about the preached word. You talk about the preached word, but you broaden it to these order of services. What were the reformers doing specifically to help with this?
Well, when the reformers recovered the gospel, they weren't just interested in recovering the doctrines of sola fide and sola gratia and solus Christus. They were actually interested in recovering the pure and true worship of God. So Calvin spoke about being rescued not just from works righteousness, but from idolatry.
Yeah.
And so the actual goal of the Reformation was, we could say, as Mark says in his second chapter, soli Deo Gloria. It was about the worship of God and giving God the glory. And when they gathered the people together, it wasn't just a sermon they were coming to hear, though that was at the core and center of the meeting. It was actually a worship service. And so what they were trying to do was recover the gospel in the worship service and actually ensure that the gospel shaped the worship service. If I can give you one illustration, they moved from talking of it being a mass to being a Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. And the mass was done on a stone altar. Well, the reformers came in and made it a wooden table. So it moved from sacrifice to supper. So it was those kind of reforms that they brought in that tried to actually recover the gospel in a service of word and sacrament.
And Jonathan, why now? Last year, so we're recording this conversation in 2018 in the spring. Mm-hmm. Last year was the big 500th celebration of the Reformation. Is there a reason why this book is coming out right now?
Well, yes. Well, in the Lord's providence, 2016, I had a sabbatical from Cambridge Presbyterian. I was asked by my denomination to put together some liturgical resources for public worship. And at the same time, Mark was in Oxford, he's still there at the minute, doing his PhD in similar area of Reformation studies. And in the Lord's kind providence, our interests dovetailed. We'd hoped to release it in 2017, but just with different time pressures and whatever, it didn't happen. We finished it in the fall of 2017. But it only got printed 2018. But I'm actually glad because I think in one sense it follows the order of the Reformation, doesn't it? The recovery of the gospel and the doctrines, the five solas. And then what did that do? It influenced worship services. And so, you know, maybe there was a wee bit of Reformation fatigue on the five solas at the end of 2017. But actually, we can begin the next 500 years with actually trying to worship in the tradition that the reformers worshiped in.
Today we use the phrase worship wars quite a bit, right, to talk about different styles of service, contemporary versus traditional. You use that phrase, but you repurpose it. Back on this point about idolatry, wonderfully you write, the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation was ultimately a worship war, a war against the idols, a war for the pure worship of God. And I just thought, how much more profound is that worldview where the minister is coming out and saying, yeah, we got a worship war here, right? Between Christ and Antichrist, between idolatry and true worship. How am I going to help my congregation truly engage in a right and profound and biblical worship? And what do you mean when you say structures tell stories?
Well, wait, before he answers that, just one of the advantages of your PhD being in Old Testament, not in history, is when you did that intro chapter on worship, unlike some volumes like this, which might be simply an exercise in historical theology, which I love, in God's providence, I'm looking at two Jonathans while we're talking right now. Jonathan Gibson has been prepared by the Lord, studying his word, particularly in the Old Testament with his PhD. so that when he comes, he and he's looking at interbiblical allusions in the Hebrew Bible. So, you know, your knowledge of the Psalms, I'm sure not only as a Christian and a minister, but even as a scholar, mm-hmm. is being employed in helping to notice what the Lord has done there, then you see again what the reformers were seeing. So I love the freshness of having a biblical scholar involved in this, not just an historical theologian. Sorry, keep going, brother, to answer the structure question.
Yeah, that's fine.
Structure still sorry.
Yeah, I get the phrase from Brian Chappell in his excellent book, Christ-Centered Worship. And just as structure architecturally tells the story of a church building, you know, you walk into a church with a high ceiling in these cathedrals, what does it do? It makes you look up to God. It's about God's transcendence. He is high, he is exalted. You have a pulpit in the middle of the church. What's that saying? It's saying the word is central here. So it is with our church services, that every service has a structure, every church has a liturgy, and every liturgy has a structure. And the question is, what is that structure telling to the congregation? And I think it's important for us as ministers and for even ordinary congregation members to think through, why do we do what we do in the order that we do it? And what the reformers were doing was trying to actually let the gospel shape the structure of the service. So, for example, God calls us to his worship through his word. We don't begin our church services with prayer. We begin with a reading of scripture. And that's because God calls us to worship. We don't initiate worship ourselves. And having praised him for who he is in his being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and as the creator and redeemer of the world and of his people, we then move to a confession of sin where we acknowledge that having been in the presence of this God, we are like Isaiah, unholy and in need of cleansing. And having confessed our sins, we receive the assurance of the gospel in a statement of assurance, usually from a reading in the New Testament about Christ's forgiveness. And then we move then into hearing from God and then praying in response to God and giving to God, affirming our faith in response to having heard from him. And then we move from word into the Lord's Supper, where we feast on Christ and with bread and wine. So I think the actual structure of the service can tell the story of the gospel.
So, Jonathan, when you use the word liturgy, I'm guessing some people who are listening to this think, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the... I can't go that high. But they're thinking a very set, musical, liturgical, perhaps Anglican forms. Mm-hmm. Is that what you mean to communicate by the word?
High church.
Well, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, yes and no. By liturgy, I mean that everyone has a liturgy. Everyone has an order of service. Even if you're from a low liturgical tradition, a free church tradition, charismatic maybe, you'll have a liturgy. Your liturgy is that you sing 4, 5, 6 songs, then you have a prayer, and then you have the sermon. That is a liturgy. What we are arguing for, ironically, in the book is, let's read the reformers. If mm-hmm. we claim to stand in the tradition of Protestant Reformation churches, let's read them and see what they did in their order of service.
Well, I think you're being slightly pushier than that. As somebody who's read the book, mm-hmm. I think those intro essays set you up to be saying the reformers were recovering the Bible's teaching on worship.
Yes, yes.
And therefore, your gaze to the pastor through these pages who's reading it is looking at him and saying, these guys that you celebrate mm-hmm. were actually looking in the book, and the book was leading them to do this.
Yes, that's what I do in my first chapter. I basically, the reason we did the first chapter like that was we didn't want people reading it and going, well, that's very interesting, but that's just what the reformers did at that point in history. Who because says that's what the Bible actually teaches?
You root this even in Genesis.
Yeah. Call to worship, human response, followed by a meal.
But let me clarify something. You're not necessarily rooting in Scripture all the particular forms. So you're not advocating the Bible says have a high ceiling, put the pulpit in the middle, right?
Or singing like I was just doing.
Certainly not. There are certain biblical principles that they thoughtfully brought to bear, like a confession of sin.
Reforming the Roman Mass.
Reforming mm-hmm. the Roman Mass.
They were taking that as their beginning point.
And you're saying, there's a lot to learn from these guys in terms of wisdom-based practices, Or is that underselling?
We're certainly saying more than wisdom in the sense of
prudence. Our third chapter picks up on that, where we call it worshiping in the tradition. Uh-huh. And that's very deliberately phrased that way, worshiping in the tradition. What do we mean by that? We mean worshiping in the tradition of the Christian church. And then the subtitle is Principles from the Past for the Present. So rather than advocating a particular order of service in the book, because there is variety,
great diversity.
Diversity here in the Reformers. And rather than arguing that there must be one set order, or that if you don't have all of these particular elements here, you're not worshiping God correctly, we wanted to go for the principles and hope that people would see the principles and then start applying this to certain elements of their worship service. And the principles, first principle is that Christian worship is Trinitarian. So, you know, you've just sung the Gloria Patri there, Mark. Now, I suppose part of me wants to say, well, why don't we sing it? Because it's a wonderful tradition that's come down to us through mm-hmm. the history of the church. It's about the triune God who we love and serve. And it's a wonderful way that to not just say it in church together in the creed that we affirm Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but to actually mm-hmm. glorify him and worship him by singing about him. Mm. So those kind of elements are things that, we are ironically encouraging churches to consider
using. One of the things that I appreciated in this volume was all the attention that the Reformers gave to singing.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think when we hear liturgy or we hear talk about order of service, we're thinking about elements, you know, Lord's Supper, baptism, preaching, prayer, all of which are true and good. But I think singing is often sort of assumed or avoided talking about very seriously. And yet I know in my own Christian experience, when I come back to my church and we're singing vigorously on a Lord's Day morning, that is just glorious. And it's one of those glorious parts of my earthly experience.
Mm-hmm.
And I know when I read biographies, some of the most moving things have to do with singing God's truths. I don't know if you've read John Payton's autobiography, the famous Scottish missionary to the South Seas, mm-hmm. but he, at one point, this is in the middle of the 1800s, there's a convert on one of the South Sea Islands who was a cannibal, born a cannibal and pagan and has come to Christ. He wants to sing when he's dying, and he wants to sing There Is a Happy Land.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, the only well, congregation on earth that I know that land,
far, far away.
Far, far away.
It's the only congregation I know that sings it is Capitol Hill Baptist Church.
Well,
I'm sure in the 19th century it was sung widely because they knew it in the South Seas. Do you all? I saw you had that in the dedication, and I understand the background to that.
Yeah.
I was struck because we love that song and sing it.
Beautiful song.
Regularly.
Totally. Yeah.
Do you guys sing There Is a Happy Land? And how did you first learn it?
Well, it was a Scottish minister in Cambridge sent me that after my daughter died. Another man, Peter Ray, and sent me that song, and I absolutely love it. Yeah.
How did he know it?
I don't know. I think, he's Scottish, so maybe through the John Patton connection, uh-huh. maybe, you know, with the history there. Uh-huh. He's had a history in missions and Church of Scotland and missionaries.
Brother, if you want to hear 1,000 people singing it, come by our church sometime on a Sunday morning.
I'd love to.
Mark,
just on the singing thing, Luther said that after preaching, singing is the most important thing in the church. Yeah. And I think Colossians 3:16 captures that. You know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
Make a house.
With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Yeah.
Mark, I remember reading one of these books on organizational change, and it talks about convincing people of the problem before you can give them the solution.
Yeah.
Okay, so I mean, here we are talking about this, and you're promoting this book. I mean, is this just like an intellectual hobby horse, a historian's hobby horse for Mark, or is there something you're seeing out there that you think, this is important? In other words, brother, I want you to walk us into a typical church and tell us what you see as you look around and what's missing.
I think, to use culturally relevant illustrations I think I'm particularly gifted at, I think it's like cows on the frontier, and they're kind of ranging thoughtlessly across the railroad tracks of the evangelical church service. And I think that—
Who are the cows?
The cows are all kinds of practices that are not mandated by Scripture and are not particularly encouraging. They may be entertaining. They may be quite modern, cutting edge in their style, or 1950s in their style, or 19th century in their style. They're going to mainly be music, and there will be at the same time, some of these cows are the absence of things. As we were talking about earlier, Jonathan, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, things that, you know, that was the Institutes. That was the first edition of the Institutes. It was simply an exposition of those things. And I think this book, or books like this, I think Ian Murray's Documents for the Reformation of the Church, published back in the 1960s by Banner of Truth, does something a little bit like that. I think this does it more specifically for the worship service. I think something like this acts as a kind of cow catcher, you know, that sharp pointy thing on the front of the locomotive as it moves quickly along to push out of the way.
Had you thought of your book as a cow
all
catcher?
All these cows.
I had not thought of it like
so
that. But
I think the collection of these orders of service addresses a lot of issues that pastors don't even realize need to be addressed. But I think the collective weight of reading them again and again and again, as you see these same elements recurring in country after country, within the space of a very few years, in some cases not being influenced by the other ones, simply being, starting probably with their tradition of the Roman Mass, but then also being reformed by their reading of Scripture and their understanding of the truth, and therefore changing judiciously and crucially what they had inherited, they keep coming up with things which show up our paucity, the poverty of so many of our services, the man-centeredness, the lack of the horizontal, of the vertical rather. And I think that in that sense, I find them thrilling. I find them like looking at a great mountain range.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking there's no reason that mountain range can't be ours. It may not look exactly like any one of these, mm-hmm. but none of these look like all the others ones of these.
Mm-hmm.
But if simply some of these patterns that you bring out from the Garden of Eden on, some of the recognitions of our idols are sharpened by adopting this more biblical understanding of what we should do together, then that's going to be to the great edification of Christ's churches.
Jonathan, this is me paraphrasing you. You make the remark, and I'm kind of summing up several things here. Church services in which the minister and the band perform up front and the people act like spectators is our new kind of clericalism. It's the very thing the reformers, reacting to the mass, worked against by involving the congregation. Mm-hmm. I tweeted that. It was me paraphrasing you.
Mm-hmm.
What do you see when you look out in congregations today that you hope this book will be helpful to address?
Yeah, similar to Mark, I see two things. One is maybe the entertainment factor or the spectator thing, as you say there, where, you know, the choir has been replaced by the band. So we've just renamed the choir in a sense, and we've left people as spectators in the pew. And one of the things the reformers did was they recovered the participation of the congregation in the worship service. And it wasn't just the singing, though it was primarily that. It was also the saying of the creed. It was saying the Lord's Prayer.
Participating in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Which they had not done under Rome at all.
Yeah. And they were brought to the table, which they were always kept away from, kept away from the altar.
They were given the cup.
Mm-hmm. And they were, able to come and sup with the minister at the Lord's table. So the actual participation would be the first thing. And I think we have slipped maybe a bit on that we end up having elements of our service where we're just mere spectators rather than actually participants.
Probably the most fundamental way that happened at the Reformation that participation was encouraged, which has remained, is the use of the vernacular.
Yes.
So praise God.
We take that for granted now, though.
That's right. Mm-hmm. But I mean, that's a good thing that we can give thanks for, where modern evangelical churches that are clueless about what we're talking about have still reaped the benefit of everybody from Martin Luther to William Tyndale in the way Scripture is read and the service is led in a language that people can at least officially understand.
Yeah. And what I would add to that is I think the second thing is in what our book does is that we have come down from the reformers. We've inherited things. We are part of that stream of the Christian church. But we've lost elements. I said earlier about saying the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, Apostles, Nicene or Athanasian Creed. I mean, how many of our churches actually say those things week in, week out, not just here and there for an Easter service or a Christmas service, but actually week in, week out, because the reformers, to a man, said a creed every Sunday. Mm. And I think what this book does is it asks the question of modern ministers and modern churches is, how do your services compare with those of the Christian church during the era of the Reformation? And I think our services can be a bit anemic compared to their services. We have just, there have been elements that have dropped out and we've lost them. And so Mark and I hope that this book will help recover some of those elements and make ministers and church members more conscientious and sensitive or conscious of what it is they do in church and why they do what they do and the order in which they do it.
Well, and Jonathan, you can tell your other Mark that here's another Jonathan and Mark that agree with this other Jonathan and Mark on what you're doing there. We agree entirely on that. Mm-hmm. And one of the emphases that you bring out helpfully that really, in some ways, I guess you're really just quoting Luther and Ecolampadius and others, is it's the preaching minister's responsibility to make sure this happens. Mm-hmm. You don't hire a music dude who mm-hmm. figures this stuff out. This is part of the ministry of the word.
Mm-hmm.
So you give theological thought to mm-hmm. the scope and the structure of the service, and you give leadership to that in your planning of it.
Well, go ahead.
Sorry. I think that helps structure our sessions and the polity of the church, Mark, exactly, because these days you have, you know, the magnification pastor and the discipleship pastor and this pastor and that pastor, and it ends up dividing up the church service where the minister, the senior pastor, lead pastor, all he does is teach the Bible or preach. He doesn't actually shape or form the rest of the service, whereas actually what these liturgies show is that the reformers themselves were the ones preparing the service, conducting it, and actually shaping the whole of it. And I think people will enjoy church services more when the minister is the one shaping the whole service.
And if you've got this book and you're wondering what to do with it, if nothing else, just read that second chapter in the intro by Mark Ernge, mm-hmm. where he talks about the Reformation and worship, and you get the history of it, and just begin to compare in your own mind what these brothers were doing with what you're doing in your church regularly, mm-hmm. and see if you notice anything in common, and I think you'll find some things in common, mm-hmm. and see if you notice any areas of contrast.
Well, back to your point, Mark, about it's part of the ministry of the word, let me expand on that and why that opening paragraph that I mentioned earlier about this as being what was played a crucial role in reforming Europe, many churches in Europe, is when we sing, we're not just engaged at aiming at the brain, right? You're calling the person with heart and emotion and will to echo God's word back to him. And when you're involving people in a prayer of confession, again, you're not just aiming at their head, you are involving them in the act of confession, mm-hmm. and if you're doing that by God's word, you're involving him in the act by God's word of confessing sin. So the other elements in the service beyond just the preaching seem to me to have a whole body role, as it were, mm-hmm. to play in drawing people into a deeper and more profound experience of Scripture and an encounter with God. Mm. You also have this wonderful quote where you talk about
page.
Oh, I don't know the page. I wrote up my notes.
Wow, Jonathan. I would dock you if I were grading your paper.
The reformers believed that when the church worshiped on earth, she ought to show her age. Hmm. What do you mean by that?
So Cyprian said, you cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother, which we Protestants get very quickly nervous about. But Calvin took that analogy and developed it in the Institutes. He spoke about the church being our mother, which nourishes us. Well, what is the church? Who is the mother? Well, it's the saints of all throughout all the ages. It's the communion of saints throughout the centuries. And so if we claim to be a Christian church today in 2018, then we ought to look like the mother from whom we claim to have come. And so what I mean by that is that, you know, the elements of worship should reflect the tradition in which we claim to stand. And if we claim to stand in the tradition of the Christian church as she has worshipped over 2,000 years, then we ought to look like the mother who we claim to have come from.
Jonathan, if for a book that says it's about Reformation worship, there's not much Calvin in here. What's going on with that, man? You're Presbyterian. Where's Alma Calvin? I love Calvin. There's not much in here.
Yeah, there's just the two liturgies by Calvin, the Strasbourg 1545, and then his Geneva one 1542, and then his latest, the later critical edition, 1566. Yeah. But what's interesting is Calvin influences Knox, who then influences the Middleburg Puritans in the Netherlands. And if you read these liturgies, you'll have seen this, Mark, as you read it, the cross-fertilization is amazing. Mm-hmm. I mean, talk about plagiarism.
Yeah.
They're literally picking up prayers. Calvin picks up Bucer's prayer of, I think it's absolute, or Illumination, and just uses it. Mm-hmm. And Knox is picking up phrases from Calvin. So someone has said that though Calvin, you know, only had his two liturgies that, and really was just reforming the one liturgy over the years, that actually the influence that he had on these other people is really quite strong and influential. He the other lovely influence is an unknown called Diebold Schwarz, 1526, the German Mass in Strasbourg, first reformer to do an evangelical Mass in the vernacular. And he has the phrase, it is right and meet so to do. So we think that's Cranmer, but Cranmer's got it from Diebold Schwarz, I think. And so these reformers were reading each other's liturgies. And it's one of the things you said today, Mark, that sometimes you send out your order of service to fellow pastors. I think that's a wonderful thing because it's pastors influencing pastors on how we worship. I was at a church recently in Nashville and I took home the order of service because I thought if I ever go back and be a pastor, I want to use this. Some of this was rich and helpful to me. And that's what the reformers were doing, influencing each other on how they worshiped.
Yeah, I would love to encourage you pastors as you get together to talk about what you do on Sunday mornings. Show each other your order of service, your bulletin, if you still have a bulletin or something like that. Because I regularly do that and find it very valuable and encouraging and edifying.
Last question. Aren't you guys worried about traditionalism? Kind of going through the motions.
The Pelican quote, Jonathan.
Yes, it's a real danger, but traditionalism's the danger, not tradition. So let me give you a quote by Yaroslav Pelikan. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And I suppose I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name. And what Pelikan's really getting at there is that tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing. We inherit traditions from our families to do with Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter. They're good things that we continue in our own families when we get married and have children. And the issue is not tradition. The issue is when it becomes traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Every church and every denomination faces the danger of traditionalism. And it's why every generation must reaffirm the gospel, as Luther said. So we're not trying to encourage a formalism here and just recover these forms for the sake of it.
Again, you can have forms without formalism.
Exactly. And we must avoid that sort of non sequitur that if you have forms, it will naturally follow that you're going to end up in formalism. Everyone's got forms. You can't avoid them. It's just which forms you're going to have. And it's the need that every generation reaffirm the gospel. And it's how we end our third chapter, actually. We say that if you're reading this book and you think that it's all just about recovering forms for the sake of it, then you've basically misunderstood the Reformation. It's about recovering tradition in order that we might love our triune God more.
So thank you for doing this book, and thank you particularly for not just doing all the liturgies, as cool as they are, the orders of service, but for thinking about them biblically. Because as we observed earlier, this isn't just a book that Reformation nerds should find cool. This is a book that pastors who think the Bible is God's word should find that by staring at these liturgies, they're hearing echoes. They're not reading into it. It's not eisegesis, but they're actually noticing what's there in the text and how God told us to approach him in Eden, in Sinai, in Zion, in a way that perhaps we haven't noticed before, but that the reformers, by God's grace, had an ear that was sensitive to. And you're helping us to rehear that, and I appreciate that deeply, brother.
Well, thank you. We just hope that this book, by God's grace, might be used to enhance and enrich the worship of God on the Lord's Day.
Amen.
Great. Thank you, brother.